Good morning, everyone. As mentioned, James asked to fill in for him. It's going to be me first and then Kisa as well. So if it goes too long, I guess you can blame Kisa. No, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for what we just sung, that, yeah, we need you for everything that, for all the things in our lives, Lord. We need to know who you are, and we need your help for that. We need to know your word, and we also need your help in that, and I just pray that you would help us this morning to have open hearts to what you are saying to us through your word, and I pray that you just give me the words that you want me to say, and I pray that you also be with the children's classes this morning and help them to understand what they hear and just work on our hearts. And we pray that you would be glorified through everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to share a few thoughts on living by faith. This morning, of course, that's a phrase that basically contains the entire Christian life. And we will always be learning to understand more deeply what it means to live by faith as long as we are here on this earth. So I'm not going to say everything there is to say about this topic, of course. I just want to share some thoughts that I have been thinking about for quite a while, and would like to share that with you this morning. We know that God revealed himself to us in his word, and he did the entire work of salvation on his own through giving his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. This is entirely God's work. The phrase living by faith, or just faith in general, focuses much more on the part of men. It focuses on our responsibility as people in general, and especially as Christians. Our entire faith is based on the person of Christ and his work on the cross. So I would like to look at two points and purposely highlight the cross of Christ as well. The first point will be saved by faith through the cross, and the second point will be sanctified by faith through the cross. So for the first point, let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is interesting that in verse 16, it talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. This implies that it takes great power, strength, and might to redeem us from sin. Let's look at two more passages regarding this point. The first one is Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Note how it talks about the power of darkness in verse 13. We see how we are in bondage to sin and darkness as natural fallen men, and we are in fact without strength or powerless, as Romans 5 verse 6 states as well. So we see there is a power in darkness, and before we talked about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. There's another passage you want to look at. It's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In this passage, Paul desires that we as believers would grow in our understanding and knowledge of Christ. And again, we read about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We see again this focus on the power of God, the power of Christ, that it took to offer us salvation. It was not an easy task. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 1. So again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the power of man. It is entirely God's work, and we are completely unable to add anything to it. Because, as we said before, we are without strength. We are powerless in our sins, according to Romans 5, verse 6. But this is not where the verse in Romans 1:16 ends. It goes on to say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes. Now the passage here shifts from what God did to how we can access that salvation. And verse 17 goes on to say, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is through faith how we can access that salvation. Faith means that we trust God. It means that we take God at his word. Because God said it, therefore it is so. This verse also points out the fact that God is perfectly righteous and fair, in that salvation has always been and always will be through faith. It is regardless of who we are as a person, our background, etc. It's through faith, and therefore it is accessible to all men. We also want to look at a second passage that highlights the importance of the cross, as mentioned earlier. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we want to read verses 17 through 24. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring forth and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. As a side note, again, notice how the phrase power of God again appears twice in verse 18 and in verse 24. Again, we see the importance of God being the one who performed the work of salvation. This passage also shows us our own wisdom, the wisdom of man, cannot help us. In fact, it is foolishness to God. That is why God shows us his wisdom and his power in the work and person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Our iniquities were laid on him as if he had been the one guilty of them. God does not want us to perform great works or to dive into philosophy and worldly wisdom to be saved. He wants us to believe his word, for he alone knows the true state of our hearts as lost sinners and what remedy we need. That remedy is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and he made it accessible through simple faith in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later. We also want to read verse 30 in this chapter, and we're going to lead over to the second point, which is going to be sanctified by faith through the cross. In verse 30, Paul writes, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." As believers, Christ is our salvation. He's our righteousness. We are new creatures in him, and he is also our sanctification. The Bible tells us in many passages that we are sanctified in Christ as believers. But we all know that in our everyday lives, we often do not feel or live accordingly. First, let's read about God's purpose for the believer in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30, here we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." It is God's will for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more like him. That is the practical meaning of sanctification, to become more like Christ. And that tension between our position and our blessings in Christ and our practical spiritual life with its many deficiencies is something that I've tried to understand more for a long time, and I believe the key to understand it better is what we read or just read in Romans 1:17, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." We were just justified by faith, and we are also sanctified by faith. Just as our wisdom was foolishness to God regarding our salvation, our wisdom is also foolishness to God when it comes to sanctification. Regarding salvation, we as humans like to add our own works and our own efforts to it. And also in sanctification, we like to add our own ideas and efforts. But God says, "I have already done everything for you." So it comes back to our faith. Do we believe God and take him at his word? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Actually, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. This verse talks about our salvation. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now let's read verse 20, talking about our practical life as a Christian. "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." These verses make it clear that salvation and sanctification are the work of God, but we need to believe it. We need to take God at his word. Remember, God wants us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, we need to look to Christ more and more. And the more we look to him, the less we look at ourselves. As Paul said in Ephesians 1, his desire is for the believer to grow in the knowledge and understanding of Christ and his work. We will never outlearn about Christ. In Galatians 1:20, we also see the cross mentioned again. It is stated as a fact that we are crucified with Christ. It is also stated that Christ lives in us and also that we still do live in this flesh. Now, we know that the flesh did not improve through salvation. It is still the same old flesh and it cannot be reformed. but the fact is that it is crucified. Do we see that with our physical eyes? Well, no. But that is why Paul says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And let's read verses 6 and 11. Romans 6, verse 6 and 11. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." In verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 11, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We could also say, count on the fact that you are dead to sin, or believe the fact that you are dead to sin. When we are told to believe or have faith, that will not happen automatically, and it will also not happen against our will. In Romans 1:17, we read, "The just shall live by faith." And to live is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time kind of faith or a one-time experience that leads us to some higher living. It's the simple day-to-day faith in the unchangeable person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our circumstances in life will change constantly, and we cannot predict what happens next, but we do know that Christ is that solid rock that never moves, no matter how big the storm. So what are some practical applications? Faith is the key to all of our blessings and growth in Christ, and it is also the key to withstand temptation. We know the Word of God says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, so we need to know the Bible. But it cannot only remain intellectual knowledge, it has to be mixed with faith, and we need to take God at His word. We also know that we have the Holy Spirit, and we can and should rely on Him, who wants to lead us into all truth. He wants to help us to apply the truth to our lives. But again, it's not something that will just happen automatically. Do we want the Spirit of God to show us the truth? Are we willing to really look at what the Bible says without our own selves in the way? We know that we all face challenges in life every day. And I, for myself, find that a lot of times the problem is not that God is not going to do, or never, it's never the problem that God is not going to do what He said in His Word. A lot of times we want to maybe play with sin, or we think, well, I'm okay up to this point by myself, or I can handle this on my own. I know better what I need right now. But then suddenly it's too late, and we fall into a sin, or we realize that we're relying on ourselves and our own strength instead of right from the beginning trusting God and having faith in what He said in His Word. And also one key passage for me is found in Colossians 3. We want to read in Colossians 3, we want to read verses 16, 17, and also 23. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." So whether we read the Bible, clean a toilet, work our job, or relax in our free time, we should do it all as unto the Lord. And again, that happens through faith. Do I ever ask myself in my day-to-day living, no matter what I'm doing at the moment, am I doing this unto the Lord? Am I doing this in faith? Do I realize that there is not a distinction anymore as a Christian between our spiritual life and our physical life, in the sense that, you know, the things we would look at, spiritual things like reading my Bible, going to church, those are the only things that matter to God, and everything else that is just pure physical or natural is not important. As a Christian, as this verse also implies, everything we do should be as unto the Lord. And therefore, it is much more important what my heart attitude is while I'm doing whatever I'm doing. And I think in the same way, when it comes to temptation, or when temptation comes, we by faith have to consider our flesh to be crucified with Christ, which means it has no power over us. And it also means that we do not have to sin. And I think it's important to remember that faith is not a work. It is simply us reaching out to God with empty hands to receive that which God has already worked. And the more we read his word and understand and know what God has done, the more our faith will also expect from God. Let's read Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think this verse makes it very clear that God wants us to believe him. And I think many times the problem is that we ourselves don't really want to believe, because we know if we're going to really believe God, it's going to go against what I want. And so we also see that faith has a lot to do with our will and has a lot to do with us submitting to the Word of God. But it's also very encouraging to read about the fact that God wants to reward them that diligently seek him in faith. And so in closing, I would like to read also in Hebrews, the passage in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the truth that is revealed in your word. Thank you that it is not something that it is something that even a child can understand, that it's simple faith that you require of us and not some intellectual understanding, Lord. And I pray that you help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding, that you would open the word of God to us, that we would see you more and more clearly for who you are, and that it would change our lives, and that we would be conformed into your image every day more and more, Lord. And thank you that it's not our own strength, our own capacities that will determine that, but it's your declared will that you want us to grow and to grow in our faith. And I just pray that you help us to do that in our day-to-day life, no matter what we are doing, what task we are doing, and just help us to trust you in all things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we praise the Lord for the good word of God preached. What a challenge the scriptures are to us in our Christian life, to living by faith. And may God help us in that pursuit. And may we live pleasing lives to Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thanks, Brother Josh, for the message. And now Brother Kiza will come up and preach the second message. And trust and pray that God will continue to bless. Go ahead, Kiza.
Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And as you turn there, I just want to very quickly say thank you all for praying for my dad. We very much appreciate that. Last Saturday was quite an interesting day for my family. It was in many ways very stressful, but we found a lot of comfort in the fact that you're holding us up in prayer, and we thank you for that. My dad is doing much, much better, and he sends his greetings to you all in the name of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray again that you'd work in our midst. Please may your word have power to effect change in our heart and lives, so that we live lives that give you all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we see control in chaos. So the vision takes place, we are told, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was the king of Judah. He was king for some 52 years. And for the most part, he was a godly king. During the latter years of Uzziah's reign, however, he grew prideful, and he tried to offer incense in the temple, but this was only for the priests. Because of his willful disobedience to God's command, God struck him with leprosy. He was cut off from his people. He lived the rest of his days as an unclean leper, and he died in isolation. There's a lesson we can learn of King Uzziah's death, so turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 15 and 16. And he made Uzziah in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And I noticed the following words. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. With all of us, there's the ever-present danger to grow prideful when we prosper. That's always there. And we should always ask ourselves the question that the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Uzziah was only greatly blessed of the Lord because, well, it was from the Lord. He prospered because God helped him to prosper, but he grew prideful, and as a result, he was punished for it. God does not take willful disobedience to his word lightly. But notice this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The king of Judah had died, but Isaiah saw the Lord. And in your Bibles, the Lord should be spelt capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. And that is the Lord as Adonai. That is the sovereign one, the king of heaven and earth, the supreme ruler, the absolute one who is in control. So the king had just died, but the Lord was sitting upon his throne. Sitting on his throne signifying that he is in absolute control. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. There is no panic, there is no dilemmas in God's rule. Turn with me to Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146, 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And then notice the contrast with God's reign in verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. There is no help in man, even the ones that convince us that they're on our side to get our votes. They don't have the power to fulfill most of their promises. They lie, they're elected out of office, they die. But the Lord's reign is true and forever. His throne is high and lifted up above all thrones. As Daniel 4:32 tells us, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We can take heart in the fact that despite all the corruption and lies and hatred for God and hatred for human life and hatred for everything good in our governments today, the Lord has not abdicated his throne. Our governments today, our society, may blaspheme the name of the Lord, they may defy his word, but they will never dethrone him. Point number two, the cry of the seraphim, Isaiah 6:2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The seraphim means literally burning or fiery ones, and they're hovering over the throne. They only appear this one time in the Bible. They have six wings, two covering their faces, signifying reverence. Even the seraphim can't look directly upon the glory of God. Two covering their feet, signifying humility, and with two he did fly or hover, ready for service. And here's her cry in verse 3 and 4. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim, in a call and response manner, so one is saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the other repeats the same thing over and over and over again. And as all of this is taking place, the foundations of the house shake and the house is filled with smoke. The basic idea of the word holy is separate. As applied to God, holiness speaks of the fact that God is transcendent. He is supreme. He's unique. He's unparalleled in all that he is. He stands alone by himself, unequaled. Not only that, but it also speaks of the fact that God is absolutely perfect. He is morally spotless. He is sinless, and he is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. The Bible in many passages makes much of the holiness of God. For example, Exodus 15:11, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The lowest creature we can think of, the amoeba or something, or bacteria, and the highest created thing, maybe the seraphim or the cherubim, and everything else in between, they're all equally and infinitely separated from God in holiness and glory and power. Psalms 145, 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. God is holy in all that he does. He is always consistent with himself. The fact that God is holy means he is himself the standard of what is good. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And in Revelation 4:8, and this is after the rapture of the church, so we will partake of this worship and proclaim again the holiness of God, Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The song, they rest not day and night. Of course, we know that in heaven there is no night. So this is another way of saying that the song is continuous. It never ends. Because God is holy, he does not tolerate sin. In fact, God hates sin. Psalms 5:4. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Or Psalms 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Any view of God that paints God as sin accommodating is a false idol. That's not the God of the Bible. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Point number three, the confession of the prophet. Isaiah 6:5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet, because of the vision of the holiness of God, sees himself in all his sinfulness and pronounces judgment on himself. That's what the word woe, it's a pronouncement of judgment. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, if you'll just quickly glance over there, the people that are pronounced woe on aren't exactly people that are admirable. Notice Isaiah 5:8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Or verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. Or verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. And then 6:5, then said I, woe is me. Isaiah sees that he is undone, and that means he's cut off, he's fallen apart, he's disintegrated or ruined. In the presence of the overwhelming holiness of God, the prophet sees that he himself is ruined. And this has some connotations to a leper, and well, King Uzziah died of leprosy. So first he says he's undone, or he is coming apart. That's what leprosy did to a person. It slowly ate them away. And then he's a man of unclean lips. And a leper, once they were diagnosed with leprosy, they had to cry out, unclean, 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 so that people would stay away from them. And here Isaiah is saying, I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. And the prophet made this confession because he tells us in the latter part of that verse, he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whenever men caught a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, the response was not much different from that of Isaiah. Moses, at the sight of the holiness of God at Mount Sinai, said in Hebrews 12:21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Or after God appeared to Job, Job makes this confession in Job 42, 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Abhor is a strong word meaning detest or hate or look on with disgust. And Job, by God's own testimony, was one of the most righteous men in his time, and he's making this confession. Or the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:16, when he has a vision of God covering the heavens, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in a day of trouble. Or the apostle John, when he sees the glorified Christ, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. As for Isaiah, and so for all these men, when they saw a glimpse of the person and the glory of God, they were not casual about it. Isaiah didn't go, man, God, this is great, can I take a selfie for the record, or whatever the 700 BC equivalent of that was. They were made to see the greatness and majesty of God, and consequently bowed down before him in repentance and worship and adoration. They were not trivial about it. They were made to see that in and of themselves, they were undone. They were filled with corruption and in need of the mercy of God. The best way to guard from pride and confidence in the flesh is to have a right, biblical, exalted view of who God is. Isaiah, number four in closing, the cleansing of the prophet, Isaiah 6:6-7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah confessed that he was unclean, but he wasn't left with this heightened sense of his uncleanness. God acted, the seraphim acted. A red hot coal taken from the altar of burnt offerings is applied to his lips, which he had confessed were unclean. And by this act, the seraph declares that his iniquity is taken away and his sin is purged. And the word purged here means atoned for or covered. And this points forward to the work of Christ on the cross. That work provides a final atonement for sin, and it's the work that provides cleansing for the believer and salvation for the unbeliever. 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other day I saw a preacher say very eloquently the fact that God forgives sins means that God cares more about people than he does his laws. And that's obviously like just profound nonsense. Because God's laws are just an extension of his person and a revelation of his holiness. So God is always consistent with himself, so that's not true. The truth is much, much better than that. God forgives sins because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross made the payment for our sins. Christ in life fulfilled perfectly all the prophecies. He lived perfectly up to the law of God, and in death he fully satisfied God's demands of holy justice and wrath. And because of that, God is consistent with himself in forgiving sinners. That's what faithful and just means. God is just and the justifier of those that believe. God is able to forgive and to cleanse all that come to him in repentance because Jesus Christ paid it all. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Or Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God is holy, and because he's holy, he hates sin. Because he's holy, he will punish sin. Because he's holy, he will punish unrepentant sinners. But there is covering from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ on a cross. Christ, by his blood, will cover you with the righteousness of God if you will but confess your sins. And that's the beauty of the message of the cross. That Jesus Christ, in death, he died, he shed his blood for us so that we could be righteous and that we could be welcomed into the presence of a thrice holy God. The only way that is possible is because of his work and his imputed work on us. And as for Isaiah, we must also fall in humility and repentance to the majesty of the Lord. We must endeavor to think right about God, to believe about God what he says in his word. We must be people that are, well, in our culture has really completely disregarded God, or if they haven't, they play around with notions of God that aren't entirely biblical. If we as a people of God will survive, then we have to know God as he reveals himself in his word. We must be students of God's word. We must believe it. That means more than just intellectually agreeing with what God says. It's believing that because God is sovereign, then we can rest in the fact that despite all the chaos in our world today, we can have peace, we can have rest. We can rest in the fact that God is omnipotent. Because God is long-suffering, if we believe that God is long-suffering, then by extension, we must be patient with others as well. Because God is gracious, we can trust that he will always welcome us in his presence, and we can find in him help in time of need. Because God is a God who is holy and punishes sin, that means we should act, we should be witnesses for him, and help people to see that they can escape from the wrath to come through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 57:15, in closing. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Revival comes to those who recognize their need for God. We can't be like Uzziah, who was strong till he was strong, and that was his downfall. His downfall came when he didn't realize that he had to rely on the Lord. May we be characterized as men and women that are of a contrite heart, that are humble, and that depend on God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and revealing yourself through your word. We thank you that even though you are a holy God, you still welcome sinners to your presence through the blood of Christ. And we praise you for that, Lord. And I just pray that if there be any in our midst that hasn't put their trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you'd help us as your people to be students of your word so that we might know who you are as you have revealed yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Page 34 in your red songbook, Brother Ron, if you'd come up and lead, please.